Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Now, as you know, that we've been having joint services for the last 6 months with YM, Youth Ministry. And the last 2 weeks were all church family services. So it feels a little strange all of a sudden to meet with just EM. I don't know about you, but I feel a little awkward in a good way. And I feel like we're starting again, starting anew. But at the same time, this is the summer break, and not a few of us are missing. And at the same time, we also have some new faces, no longer seniors, but what do we call you now? Just graduates, college-bound, once seniors, right? And then also the college students who are back home during the summer. So it's great to see all of you, new faces and some old faces returning home. And I don't know how long your stay will be with the English ministry during the summer, but I pray that your stay will be one of just encouragement, and it'll be profitable to your souls. And as I was thinking about what to preach on today, and because I don't know how long I'm gonna have you, I don't know your schedule. You might show up here 1 or 2 weeks and then have some plans, travel overseas, or go back to school for summer school. I don't know. So thinking that any Sunday might be the last Sunday with you, I thought, you know, I should break from our usual verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and wanted to speak to you on this all-important topic of the church. The church. So, which is why we're turning to Ephesians 3. This verse, this passage, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, this passage has been the most important passage in my life regarding how we are to think about the church. This has been most influential in my life, and I wanted to share this with you. So if you are there in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, hear what Holy Scripture says. To me, though I am the least, very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So let me begin this way. In 1996, Christianity Today, the magazine, published a seminal article written by Helen Lee entitled Silent Exodus. You've heard of the term, Silent Exodus. This is where it comes from. And this article began with these words. Asian churches in the United States are discovering that despite their spectacular growth, they are simultaneously losing their children. At an alarming rate, many young believers who have grown up in these Asian congregations are now choosing to leave not only their home churches, but possibly their Christian faith as well. Now, why were these children leaving the church? The article goes on to say, well, it's because they found immigrant churches irrelevant, culturally stifling, and ill-equipped to develop them spiritually for the life in the multicultural 1990s. That was 20 years ago, 1996. So have things gotten a little bit better in 2017? I think it's gotten worse and worse, because it's not just Asian immigrant churches that are having trouble keeping their children. Now it's church in general. The mainline churches, conservative evangelical churches, all the churches in America are losing their children. I read a book recently entitled How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church. And this book begins with these words. Like it or not, change happens. And right now, change is happening in the church. Many young people have little interest in church. Evangelical pollster George Barna has written about the growing number of people who are leaving church but are not leaving faith. He calls these people revolutionaries, and estimates their number at 20 million and growing. Case in point, here I am on a bright Sunday morning, curled up in my cushy orange chair, sipping tea, and loving Jesus. According to 2015 Barna report, among the millennials, those 30 and under, only 20%, 2 out of 10, said that church is important. And 35% said, they don't just say, I don't know if church is important. They take a much more active anti-church stance, and they actually say, church does more harm than good. Jesus I love, it's the church I despise. So Jesus lovers, but church despisers. 35%. Now all of this sounds very disheartening and perplexing, because this sounds so foreign to the way Jesus describes the church in the Bible. How can this be? I love Jesus, but not the church, when Jesus has a completely different view. And this is the question. What really is the church? And if the church is as glorious as Jesus says it is in the Bible, then how come it doesn't look like it in real life? And how do I live in tension between the two? On the one hand, I have this glorious vision, the lofty, high view of the church in the Bible, but on the other hand, this ugly, sometimes grotesque, realistic view of the church on earth as I experience it. How do I deal with that? And that's what today's sermon is about, answering those three things. So let me begin by telling you the last line of my message today. I'll end the sermon with these words, Ephesians 3:21, the words of Paul. He ends this section, Ephesians 3, this way. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Perhaps some of you might feel a long way from that sentiment. But my prayer is that as we end today with a sermon, that you will be able to say with conviction, with Paul, indeed, amen, amen, amen to that. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. If just a tiny fraction, just a little bit, you could feel the glory of the church. Not because we're turning a blind eye to its ugly reality, but because you've come to see something of the glory of the church in the Bible, I think that would be wonderful. So, let's turn to the first point, and you will find the sermon outline inside the bulletin. First, what is the church? What is a church? I think all of you know that the church, the word ecclesia, that's the word for church in the New Testament. And this word appears about 114 times in the New Testament. And over 90 times, however, this specific word refers to a visible local church. So the same word is used to refer to both the universal church and the local church. The visible church and the invisible church, but 90 of them refer to the visible local church, like church in Corinth or church like ours, local congregation. And that tells us something very important. That itself tells us that God has an immense interest in the local church. Now, about a year ago, perhaps some of you might remember, I preached the same sermon on this theme of the church. And then we talked about how the biblical metaphors of the church as it relates to the triune God. It's the family of God, the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how glorious is this church? So instead of repeating that very same message, I want to just take a look at what it relates to Jesus Christ, the body and the bride of Jesus Christ, and probe a little further and think about it more deeply today. What is a church? It's the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. So first, let's begin with the church as the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And he put all things under his feet. So God put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him as head over all things to the church. Which is what? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you remember during the ministry of Jesus, one of his disciples, Philip, asked Jesus, in John 14:8, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, in effect, Philip, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That was his answer. Now today, a lot of people are asking the same question. Not show us the Father, Jesus, but they're saying, we don't see Jesus. Show us Jesus, show us the Son, then we will believe. Now what would Jesus respond to that? Why was Jesus able to say, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me. I and the Father are one. Because Colossians 1:19 says, in Jesus, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that always strikes me as just amazing. Not just something of God dwells in Jesus, but all the fullness of God. All the fullness of this infinite God dwells in Jesus. That's a tremendous statement. I don't even know what that means. But that's what the Bible says. That's why Jesus is able to say, I and the Father are one. All his infinite fullness is in me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. But now, when people say Jesus, or show us Jesus, then I will believe. Here's how Jesus might respond. I and the church are one. The church is my body. Ephesians 1:23, we just looked at it, right? It says, the church is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the church. So Jesus will say, what do you mean? Show me Jesus. If you have seen the church, you have seen me, because I and the church are one. I think that's what Jesus would say. Now perhaps you're so familiar with this analogy, church being the body of Christ, that we kind of grow dull to this amazement. But did you know that Paul is the only one who talks like this, who talks about the church as the body of Christ? Peter, James, John, the other apostles, none of them ever talk about the church being the body of Christ. It's just Paul. Why would that be? And I think you can connect the dots, because Paul, this insight, the body of Christ, the church, it was something that was burned onto his consciousness on the road to Damascus. Paul, he was known as Saul then, what was he doing? He was going to persecute and just ruthlessly persecute the church of Christ. Acts 9:4-5, however, when Jesus appeared to him, said these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So twice, Jesus accuses Saul, Paul, of persecuting not the 12 apostles, not just these group of people meeting in the name of Jesus. He says, you are persecuting me. So he equates himself with the church. And no doubt, that was a life-changing, stunning thing to Paul. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. You are persecuting me. Jesus says, what you do to the church, you do to me. Because I and the church are one. That was burned onto Paul's consciousness. And he could never get over it. That never left Paul, which is why he talks about the church. He's the only one as the body of Christ. And it should never leave us either. The church is the body of Christ. But here's a second point. Secondly, the church is not just the body of Christ, but also the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Yesterday there was a wedding in this church. I presided the wedding service. It was one of our recent members. Perhaps some of you might know Chang. He's been coming the last 2 months, and his bride, Van, came up from San Diego about a month ago, and they were married in the main sanctuary yesterday. And as I was presiding the service, it really struck me hard. What struck me was this. Well, first of all, being in church, I've been to many weddings, and perhaps you too. I mean, it was my first time officiating. But I've presided a number of weddings before, and with all honesty, I've never seen an ugly bride. They all look beautiful. Sometimes I have trouble recognizing who they are, But the makeup, the hair, and the wedding dress, something about all of those things, magical. They look just stunning and beautiful. And then it kind of hits you as the groom, the bride, and everyone, the beautiful flowers in front of my eyes, and it kind of hits you, wow. And this insight actually comes from Martin Luther, and somebody says, a church historian, this might be the most beautiful sentence ever written by Luther. And Luther said this, he said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. In other words, and that really struck me yesterday, really hard, because the way human love works is this. Human love responds to that which is intrinsically beautiful and noble and good, right? We see something that's beautiful and amazing, and just instinctively we go, wow, that's beautiful, that's lovely, and we love it. That's how human love works, and that's how it works in marriage. When two people get married and they fall in love, it's because they saw in each other something good, something beautiful, and they said, what a lovely woman, what an amazing man, and they fell in love. So human love is always a response to that which is intrinsically good, beautiful, pleasing. But that's not how God's love works. God's love works entirely differently. God's love doesn't find, because there is no beauty in sinful men. But rather, he creates that beauty, that which is pleasing in God's eyes, in those sinful creatures. That's the love of God. That's the amazing, gracious love of God. There is nothing good in me. There's nothing good in you. We're sinful human beings. The Bible says we are spiritual prostitutes. We're not this clean, lovely, pure, virgin bride of Christ. We are spiritual prostitutes. We've sinned against God in rebellion. That's who we are. There is no beauty in us. But Jesus loves us anyway, not because he's blind to our sinfulness, not because Jesus is unholy, but because Jesus is love. That's the kind of God he is. God loves us not because we are lovable or we have done anything to deserve his love, but simply because that's the kind of God he is. God is love. That's a tremendous thing. God doesn't just love. God is love. It's an attribute that belongs to him, which is why God is able to love what even sinful, unholy sinners cannot love. God is love. That's the good news. That's an amazing thing. And Jesus takes those sinful sinners, spiritual prostitutes, and says, I'm going to take her as my bride. I'm going to cleanse their sins with my blood and make them as white as that beautiful wedding dress. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know how much Jesus loves the church and is committed to the church, this is the answer. He doesn't just create the church and just let it be. He marries it and cleanses her by his blood and says, I commit myself to her for as long as we both shall live, and that's forever because Jesus never dies. That's an amazing thing. Man, that's the glorious vision of the church. The church is the body of Christ and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we just dwell on these thoughts, it brings us to our second point. Because you might say, Pastor, what you say about the church according to the Bible, it's lofty, high, beautiful, wonderful. But if that's the church, how come I don't see it on earth? Because my experiences with the church is just far from that description. Where is that church? And you might get disillusioned. Perhaps some of you are just used to be full of zeal, but now you're full of disappointment. You had great hopes in the church, but now you're just tired, wondering, you know, is this really worth it? Why bother with the church? I get the Bible. I agree with the Bible, but where is it? Well, and I'm going to tell you the answer, but if you're expecting some mind-blowing, amazing insight, brace yourself for disappointment. Because I think you know the answer exactly. It's the one that all of us know by heart, why that is. It's so fundamental and so basic, we tend to forget it, which is why there's trouble in the church. We forget this basic doctrine. Why is the church so ugly at times? It's because of the simple doctrine called sin, the doctrine of sin. Who are the church? What is the church? Sinners. Sinners, only forgiven by grace. Now think of it this way. Think of it this way. To be a member of the church, you must be baptized, right? If you want to be a member of the church, as Jesus commands you, you must be baptized. And to be baptized, you must, with a clear conscience, be able to affirm certain questions, membership vows. Question 3 in our church is this. So if you are a member of our church, you have answered, I do, to this question. So refresh your memory. And if you're not baptized, think about this question and see where you stand. The question is this. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? Let me read that again. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? So that question is getting at 3 things. It's asking, do you affirm these 3 things about yourself? Number 1, that you are a sinner, not in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. Which means, you know, people might come to you and say, you're not that bad. Look at yourself. You've done all these great things, and sure, you're not perfect, but surely you're far better than all those people out there. You're not that bad. Don't beat yourself too much. No, even though everyone might say you're a decent human being, you're a good person, you're a good man, when you come face to face in the sight of God, you realize, no. I might be, just horizontally speaking, better than all these other guys, but when I stand before God, there is no difference. I'm a sinner. I'm a rotten sinner to the core. There's nothing good in me. I'm a sinner in the sight of God. I have sinned against him. He is a perfectly pure, righteous, holy God, and I am not. I'm a moral filth. Do you say, I do to that? That's the first question. And secondly, because you are overcome with that conviction of sin, I am a sinner in the sight of God. Number 2, do you affirm that what you deserve is therefore nothing but damnation in hell? Not simply that you've made a mistake and you're begging for a second chance, but that there shouldn't be a second chance. If God is to be right and just, it is right that God will never give you another chance because you are a sinner and you're not entitled to his grace by definition. That's what the question is getting at. So such that if God doesn't condemn you in his righteousness, God will be unjust, and all the angels in heaven will accuse God of injustice. God, how can you be a righteous judge and not punish that wicked sinner? And the moment I go to hell as a result of my sin, all the angels in heaven will stand and clap their hands and say, finally, Lord, you've done what is right. You've vindicated your righteousness. Do you believe that about yourself? That's the question. Are you a sinner in the sight of God? And therefore, do you believe that you deserve nothing but his wrath, damnation in hell? And therefore, number 3, if there is to be any hope at all, and there shouldn't be, there can't be, but if there is any just remotest possibility of mercy, it cannot therefore come from you, but it must come from God. Do you acknowledge that? That's question number 3. And only those who can say with a clear conscience, I do. That's me. I've sinned against God, and it is right that he would condemn me to hell. And if there is to be any hope at all, there's nothing that I can do. He must be merciful to me. And I'm not entitled to that. Only those who can say yes can be baptized and become a Christian. Now think of that. If you cannot say yes to that, if you're saying, you know, I think I need some help, but not that, I'm not that bad, then it sounds weird, but you're not qualified to be a member of the church. To be a qualified member of the church, you must know yourself to be completely disqualified. I'm a failure. I deserve nothing but wrath and death in hell. That's who I am. I'm just worse than anybody else, everybody else. Only those who know that they're spiritually so sick, without hope, paradoxically, they're the ones who are qualified to become the member of the church. So imagine, if all those rotten, terrible people, only those are just picked out, selected, and become the church, God says. And now, I'm going to put you in this church and say, you are now one family, love each other, forgive one another, and grow in love and serve one another. Of course, there's going to be lots of problems. This is filled with proud, arrogant people. Those who say, I'm the worst offender in the sight of God. So how can there not be a problem? Of course, church can be ugly. Precisely because it's made up of people who are sick and rotten to the core. That's the reality. And that begs this question, therefore, if that's the case. And this brings us to our third and final point. So, on the one hand, we have this glorious vision of the church. And yet the reality is, the church is filled with sick people, sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, those broken people who are angry and proud and condemned. How do I live with that tension? What do I do with this? In two ways. First, you must keep these two realities simultaneously in mind. You can't just hold on to one of them. You must hold these two things at the same time in balance. In other words, what the church is humanly and what the church is spiritually, the human view and the spiritual view, you must hold these two things, keep these two realities at the same time. Humanly, the church is made up of hopelessly proud and flawed people, and they don't really change very quickly. They want other people to change, but not themselves. So there's going to be problems. That's the human view. But spiritually, the church is a group of people, sinners, that God has gathered together for himself. And God says, I'm going to transform them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is the work of God. It's a progress. That's the spiritual view. So that God calls sinners only. But in the end, God will not leave them as they are. He might call them just as they are because God's intent is not to leave them where they are. But God is going to do something wonderful to them. God is going to change them. That's the spiritual view. So if you only take the human view, you're going to become cynical. And then we have the silent exodus. Why bother with the church? This is just messed up. I'm going to leave. I'm done with the church. And if you only take the spiritual view, you're going to become naive, just idealistic. And which is why we must keep these two things together. That way, when we hold these two things together, we will be realistic about the church and not get demoralized and not get disillusioned. You must hold these two things at the same time. We see this in Paul. He has that view. Paul has this very view because he wasn't naive about the church, was he? It's not because Paul had this idealistic view of the church that he had noble view and this high view of the church. Think of the church in Corinth. He was the church planter. He was the first pastor. But you know that church in Corinth had massive problems. So much that Paul says this at one point in 1 Corinthians 11:17. And this is, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, which means Sunday service. He says, but in the following instructions about the Lord's Supper, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So Paul is saying, you know, your church, your Sunday service is so bad, it's better that you not meet. No Sunday service. How bad can it be? How bad was it so that Paul would say, there shouldn't be a Sunday service for you guys if you act like this? It's a messed up church. So if Paul only had a human view, there's nothing but just discouragement, and he would get demoralized and just give up on this church, right? But he also says this about church in Corinth. He doesn't get disillusioned. 1 Corinthians 1:2, what does he call this church? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he calls the church in Corinth. You are deeply flawed. You are messed up. But at the same time, he has this spiritual view. But God called you to be his people. And God is at work in you. He called you. You didn't come to God. He came to you. And God is at work in you. That's why, even though he knows the massive flaws in this church, he doesn't grow disillusioned and give up on them. He still has high hopes. Because God is at work. He has these two things in tension, but he holds them together. You see? So Paul doesn't turn a blind eye to their moral failings. He keeps these two things in balance. And that's the first thing we need to remember. We need to have those two views in balance. But secondly, and this is the most important thing, and this is the main point of the sermon, you need to understand the cosmic purpose of the church. The cosmic purpose of the church. And this is really the key. So far, we've been laying the foundation. Now let's get to the main point. So if the church is so glorious, why wouldn't God build her with someone, with people who are more worthy, good, holy, and righteous? Why would God only select only those who say, I'm the worst offender there is. I deserve nothing but hell. Those who are foolish in these eyes of God. Those who are sick and spiritual prostitutes. Why would God use them to build a church if church is to be this glorious thing? It's because that is by design. That's God's intent. Because that lies at the heart of the purpose, the cosmic purpose of the church. What is the cosmic purpose of the church? And we see this in today's passage, Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's unpack that. What does that mean? Verse 11 says, this, so whatever that is, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. Now let's work backwards then, because we have a similar expression in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Very similar. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see the same language? Eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. The purpose in Jesus Christ. So they're both talking about that, eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. What is that purpose? Verse 10 says in Ephesians 1:10, for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's eternal purpose. You think of it this way, in Romans 8, Paul says, ever since the fall, ever since sin came into the world, everything fell apart. Sin came in and now things are falling apart. Everything's disintegrating. The creation order, that beauty, that design has been marred. It's been broken. Chaos ensued. And now God is saying, in the fullness of time, I'm going to correct all that. In the fullness of time, I'm going to unite what has been disintegrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is saying. I'm going to make all things right again with Jesus Christ at the center. That's the eternal purpose of creation. Now, how is God going to do that? Let's get more specific. And we see this in verse 22 and 23 of the same chapter. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's a very just packed, theologically packed statement. I don't really know what that means fully, but here's one thing we know for sure. Whatever that plan might be, however God is going to unite all things in Jesus Christ, this much we know, at the center of that purpose lies the church. Right? Because he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So how church comes into this picture, that the church comes into the picture. That much we can be sure, right? God is going to unite all things in Christ Jesus, and at the center of that mysterious plan is the church. That much we know for sure. Now let's get more specific. Now this is where the passage comes in, today's passage, Ephesians 3:10. How is the church going to come into play? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the angels, both good and the bad. Angelic host in heaven, demonic host on earth. Satan, his dominion. So what Paul is saying is this. In the beginning, when God made all things beautiful and good, there was order. There was unity. But when sin entered the world because of our rebellion, everything fell apart. That creation order has been destroyed and things are falling apart. And so the angels, the good ones, are groaning to God. God, how can this? Look at all those human beings that have done this to you. This creation that you made and said, this is very good. The human beings, they've messed up. How can this be? And they're groaning. And here's this Satan and demonic host laughing and mocking God. God, you made the universe, and I don't know what your intent was, but look at your people now. The ones who are made in your image. They've rebelled against you. Things are messed up. You messed up, God. What have you done? You know, he's laughing at God. I'm sorry, but those who are made in your image, they don't really look like you. They look like me because they want to be like me. What is God going to say to that? God says to Satan, I'm not done yet. Watch me. Watch what I'm going to do with these sinful people. Because my work is not done. In the fullness of time, I'm going to reveal my mystery. My manifold wisdom. And when that day comes, when that mystery is finally revealed, all of you will put your hand on your mouth and kneel before me and praise my glory and my wisdom for what I have done. That was God's promise. So all the angels, as 1 Peter says, has been just intently looking into these things. How could this be? What's God going to do about this? How is this tension going to be resolved? They're looking into this, and now, 2,000 years ago, when the fullness of time had come, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world. He becomes a human being. He lives the life that you and I should have lived but couldn't. But he dies the death that you and I should have died but didn't. Because he took our sins once and for all. And by his death on the cross, he breaks down every barrier that divided humanity, Jews and Gentiles, then we become one. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus began this work of uniting all things, beginning with human beings, the church. And God is saying, let this, the church, become a visible picture, a living parable of what I'm going to do with the rest of the creation one day. One day I'm going to unite all these things, both in heaven and on earth, in Jesus Christ. And until that day happens, I'm going to give you a picture that you can see. Look at the church. How all the broken people, the ones that you are scoffing at, how even the world has given up on this moral filth, these spiritual prostitutes, the angels are shaking their heads at these people. Look what they have done. They're moral filth. They're no good. They deserve death. God says, I'm going to take that, the most wretched, filthy thing, and turn them into the most beautiful thing that looks just like my son, the Prince of Glory, and you will all worship me then. And I never violate my justice in doing this because I'm going to purchase their pardon by the blood of my son. So look to the church. This is the plan, the cosmic plan for the entire universe that's gone wrong. That's what God is doing, which is why God picked those who are foolish and sinful as the church, not those who are wise and beautiful and good, because then we would boast in ourselves. But God designs it in such a way that no one can say, well, this is because they're good, they're beautiful. No. God says, I'm going to pick the ones who are most hopeless, wretched, foolish, the ones that the world has given up on, the ones who say by their own profession, I deserve nothing but death and hell. I'm no good. There's nothing to salvage in my heart, in my soul. I'm bad. I'm rotten to the core. God says, all of you know that, right? Now I'm going to do something amazing in you. I'm going to buy you, ransom you, love you, change you, turn you into my most wonderful, beautiful bride of my son. And then all the cosmic forces, the authorities in heaven will know this is the wisdom of God. And they will put their hand over their mouth and say, God, how glorious you are. We worship you. That's the cosmic purpose of the church. When you think about this, doesn't it really make your heart beat with wonder and joy? When you hold this view, we will not grow disillusioned. When we only take the human view, that's when we become callous and we grow disheartened. But when we have these two views together, we will not grow disillusioned. We will be realistic, but we will love and embrace the church and look to the day together as the church when God will make all things new and right and devote ourselves to the central purpose of God, not just redeeming isolated individuals, but saving a people for himself so that all things that are broken in this universe will be made one in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul ended with this verse. That was burned onto his consciousness. Not just the image of the body, but this glorious central place of the church. So he ends Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.